And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And Jesus took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He has done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have you? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, and broke and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat, and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he said to them, Why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took he up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that you do not understand? May God again bless you. I'm sure there must be statistics somewhere that would prove to us that a considerable number of people read the daily paper on a regular basis. They do so for various reasons. First of all, I think that they do it because it can be quite informative. It can tell you what's happening locally. It can tell you what's happening nationally. And if you've got a good paper, it will even give to you international news. And so you can be thoroughly informed by the reading of the daily press. But I'm sure there are many people who, when they read the daily press, also find it somewhat depressing, because very nearly on every page there is something happening in the domestic scene and in the scene at large, national and international, that causes your heart to sink within you, because there are so many problems, so many difficulties, there is so much pain, there is so much danger, there is so much fear of the possibility of war breaking out, that in the end you feel quite depressed by it all. Now, the wonderful thing about reading the Bible as over against the daily press is this. It's true to say that you can read the Bible, and if you read it right, It bears also to you bad news. But in bearing that bad news to you, it is seeking to be helpful, because it is seeking to convey to you exactly what your need is and my need is by nature, as seen by God. And God in his kindness is seeking to convey that to us. He's doing it because he's a God of love. He's doing it because he's a God of mercy. He tells us something about human nature, that we are born in sin, that we are shapen in iniquity, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we are out of the way, and that we are living in nature's night, and that our plight by nature is a grave one, a serious one, so deep-seated that nothing we ourselves can do about it, that nothing in mere human terms can begin to answer it. The wonderful difference, of course, when the Bible exposes our need to the daily press that speaks so much that is depressing to us, is that the Bible comes in behind in seeking to tell us our need, to tell us what is the answer to our need. It presents us with the perfect remedy. It shows us that whilst we are like we are by nature, there's a way out. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And it seeks to say to us that the remedy is not found in any ideology or in any thing that is speculative. It's found in a person. And the person that it's found in, of course, is none other than God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever your need is, whatever my need is, there is power, there is grace, there is mercy, there is love, there is long-suffering. And such can meet that need. So if you tonight are beginning to feel your need, and if you're in nature's night, we trust and pray you are, we want to tell you, and we want to point you to the Son of God. We want to tell you again about the Savior. And we want to say to you that all those that come to him and all those that call upon him, from him receive mercy, know redemption, rejoice in forgiveness, and know that they are in receipt of everlasting life. Now, when you approach the Scripture for these wonderful things, there's obviously more than one way of being able to do it. Sometimes you come to the Scripture and you can only look at one verse, or you can only look at two verses, because the one or two verses you're looking at are so closely reasoned that you've got to spend time with them and you've got to look at them. Because whilst it's only a verse or a couple of verses, they are seeking to say so much that it would be quite remiss to just bypass them without stopping with them and seeking to look into them. But of course, there's another way of approaching Scripture too, and that is by looking at the broad canvas of Scripture, by taking in countless verses, by taking in a whole chapter, by taking in a great number of verses, and see that there's a unity in the message that those verses are seeking to present to you and to me, which is conveying to us again something of the glory of the Word of God and something wonderful concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation. Now, it's that latter approach that we take this evening as we come to Mark's gospel, beginning at the 31st verse of chapter 7, and going right around to the 21st verse of chapter 8, and seeing it as presenting to us really one great theme. And the great theme is this: man's need of Christ. Or put in two ways, man's need by nature, and God's answer to that need in the Son of his love, Jesus Christ. Now, if you've got your Bible open, you see how wonderfully plain and clear Mark is in seeking to present these things to us. But the first thing we notice here is a series of events that takes place. And each event presents to us what is the need of the human heart. I wonder tonight if you ever think like that in spiritual terms. When you live your life outside of the church gathered, when you spend your time through the days of the week, and maybe that you've got some time that you can stop and think, wonder if you think about society. Wonder if you think, what is society's great need? I wonder if you think about your own heart's need, or people that you try to help because they are needy. Wonder if you really think, what is their basic problem? Well, when we address this whole subject in the Bible so clear, the Bible is so deliberate in what it has to say concerning the need of men and women by nature. Now you notice these three simple stories, one following upon the other, and they each seek to say to us the one same message, the need of the human heart. You remember that we looked in a little detail, and so we don't need to spend much time with it, of this Syrophoenician woman in the 24th verse of chapter 7. And you remember a non-Jew, a Gentile, didn't belong to the race of God's people, and she had a daughter. And the daughter's problem was that she was living life in darkness and under a foreign power, a power that was so dark and so powerful that nothing human could do anything about it. And you say, what a serious plight, and you're right. What a sad condition, and you're right. But you know, that Syrophoenician's daughter really portrays to us exactly what is the condition of men and women as born into this world. Born into spiritual darkness. Now we know that they're born into physical light. And we've all looked at our children or grandchildren or those belonging to us that have little ones. And in a short number of weeks, you'll be able to clip your fingers and their heads have turned or their eyes have turned. And you say, ah, they can see. And they've got physical light. They've got sight. Spiritually, they haven't. In darkness. The answer of the Apostle Paul to that condition is this. He says, do you know they're blind? They're blind, he says. Referring, of course, to their spiritual state. And he said, do you know what it is that blinds them? They're blinded by the God of this world. Held in his grip, just like the daughter of this Syrophoenician woman. In the grip of the enemy, in the grip of Satan, in bondage, in darkness. You know, John in his gospel puts it like that. They're not only born like that, but they live like that in their natural condition. And you know, there's a sense in which they're very happy living like that until God shows them the peril of their state. Because John puts it like this, you know, he said, they love darkness rather than the light. Strange, isn't it? A natural man, woman, boy or girl doesn't think of themselves like that. They love to live in darkness. Their deeds are evil. They can live like that and are contented to do so. No alarm in them whatsoever. The only time the alarm bells begin to ring in them is when God begins to deal with them. But until then, they're quite happy. John in his epistle puts it like this. They lie in the lap of the wicked one. Don't see it so much now, but I suppose I'm old enough to remember that when babies were very little and mothers would be feeding them or changing them, they could put them to lie in their lap. And they just lay there so contented, or at least hopefully so contented. And as far as they're so dependent and seemingly secure. Well, John says, well, see that domestic scene? Yes, well, that domestic scene conveys to us something of what it's like for the natural man. He lies like that. She lies like that. not aware of their plight, the danger, the peril, that they're almost lying on the edge of a precipice. They lie in the lap of the wicked one, says John. And you know, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, do you know, he says, their understanding is darkened. Isn't that interesting? That's why many of these intellectuals speak as they do about Christian things. That's why they dismiss it as being of no consequence. I've said often, we mustn't get perturbed about that. Why? Well, however intellectual and able and clever and all the rest of it they are, remember, by nature, their mind is darkened with regard to spiritual things. See, my friends, how that Syrophoenician's daughter is a prototype of men and women outside of Christ in nature's night, having never been converted to the Savior. But you know, presenting the same truth, do you notice in verse 32 of chapter 7, there was this man this time. And you notice they bring to him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. In other words, he was cut off. He wasn't able to enjoy communication of relationships as others would. Why? Well, he was a caricature of what a man was intended to be. Made by God, like God, for God. People will tell you that are deaf. But they put it like this. What a miserable condition it is. They're cut off. And if you speak, you've got to speak loud. And if you speak loud, sometimes it gets through. And they feel so shut out. And not only being deaf with an impediment, not able to freely communicate and to enjoy communications with relatives or with colleagues or with the people that they mix among. Again, what a template of man in his natural state. Cut off from God. No communications with heaven. Separated from him by a yawning chasm that their sin has brought into being. And they know him not. And they have no dealings with him. They don't enjoy communications with him. They don't know how to, and they're unable to speak with him. So completely cut off. You sometimes hear the unconverted speak in that kind of way, and sometimes they say more than they really realize what they're saying. Well, they say, there may well be a God there. There may be, there's got to be somebody big at the back of all this, they say, but... it's all vague to me. I don't understand, or I can't appreciate anything of it. How true. How true. And that's how men and women remain. And there's no way out for them until God comes to deal with them. Until God takes the initiative and begins to have personal dealings with them. Just like the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman is the man that's deaf and dumb, not beginning to be the person that God had in mind when he first created man in his own image. And then, you notice when you come into chapter 8 and verse 9, you meet up with this whole matter of the feeding of the 4,000. Well, we've not long looked at the feeding of the 5,000. So we don't need to be over-careful in spending a lot of time with it, simply to say this. Do you notice in verse 3 of chapter 8 how interesting it is? It is Christ this time that takes the initiative. Feeding of the 5,000, it was the disciples who came to Christ. But here it's Christ. And he says, they are hungry. They need to have their physical hunger met. Well, there's no difficulty in us understanding what physical hunger is. It's very clear to us all. We're all conscious of it. Perhaps you are not a good supper eater, neither am I. But it may be that you enjoy lunch, or you may enjoy evening meal, whatever it is. Or you like a good breakfast. You know what it is to be hungry. You know what it is to come in and to say, but, well, how long will it be? When will it be ready? And you keep looking round or inquiring. And say, it won't be long, it'll be soon be ready. And in your hunger there. And until you have food, nothing else will meet your hunger. It's no good your wife telling you a nice story. It's no good to her speaking to you about some other subject. What you want is something to meet the hunger that is within you. And you see, when you begin to think about it, the same is true spiritually of men and women. There's a vacuum within the natural heart. A vacuum that has been created by man's sin. And nothing of this world is able to fill that vacuum. Nothing of this world is able to satisfy the souls of men and of women. You remember how the hymn writer put it? He says, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. Oh, the waters failed. When I stooped to drink them, he says, they mocked me as I wailed. Only Christ can satisfy. Do you know, there is a need in the heart of man. A spiritual need. And only that which is spiritual can begin to meet that need. You remember how Jesus spoke of himself in John's Gospel when he says, I'm the bread of life. You remember what he said? Man doesn't live by bread alone. He does live by bread, but not by bread alone. Oh, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. What am I seeking to say to you? Simply is this, isn't it interesting? The Syrophoenician's daughter, the deaf and dumb boy, the 4,000 hungry souls, they were all needy. They were all needy. And it is seeking to convey to us what is really true of mankind, what is really true of men and women. They are needy. Whatever they've got, they're needy, because their need is a spiritual one. I wonder, my friend, if you've begun to realize that yet. You're spiritually needy. Do you think of yourself like that? Is God kind? Isn't the Word of God wonderful? That it speaks to us about those kind of things. So many times I think when I read the Gospel, I think, well, if God didn't care, he wouldn't bother to call my attention to them. If God was uncaring, he'd say, well, carry on, do your own thing, go your own way. Perish in hell forever, I don't mind. He doesn't do that. He comes, and he speaks, and he tells us, doesn't hold anything back. He doesn't flatter us. Doesn't give us a false diagnosis. He tells us exactly what the problem is. It's the problem of sin that has plunged us into spiritual darkness, that has cut us off from heaven, that leaves us with an aching void in our soul. But notice with your Bible open equally simply, the second thing is this. And you notice that in each of these occasions, Christ is the answer to the need. Now, isn't that simple? But you haven't got to dress it up. You just read the story, and it's so evident. What happened here? Three miracles performed by who? By Jesus Christ. And you've heard me say to you before, there are three words and possibly four words that are used to describe miracles or related to miracles that we find in the Gospels. The one great word is the one that John in his Gospel uses, which means a sign. And that's what a miracle is. It's a sign. It's pointing to Jesus. So we mustn't get taken up with the miracle. We must see the miracle as pointing us to someone who? To Jesus Christ. Ah, that's what we're intended to see by a miracle. We've often said about little children, haven't we, particularly if they're very small at Christmas time or something else, they take the wrapper off the parcel, and before you know what it is, they're playing with the wrapper, not with the parcel, not what was made up the parcel. And we say, well, look at that. They're more interested in the paper than they are in what the parcel was containing. And sad to say that a Christian like that sometimes. They're so taken up with the spectacular that they fail to see what the spectacular is pointing to. The spectacular worker, Jesus, it's a sign. And there's another word used in the New Testament for miracle, and when you interpret it, it means wonder. And that's what is the sign takes you to Jesus, and you wonder at it. You say, well, look, even the wind and the sea obey him. What a wonder he is. They talk about the seven wonders of the world. He's the greatest wonder of all. How wonderful he is. You remember that's how Isaiah described him. His name shall be called Wonderful. Why? Because he's the wonder worker. And you know, there's another word that is used from which we get our English word dynamite, which speaks of power. And you know, the sign that takes us to Jesus, that helps us to see him and to see the wonder that he is. And one of the great wonders about him is this: he's so powerful. And he so uses his power to show his mercy and his love and his grace. See, nothing human could answer these needs as we saw them. How can you feed 4,000 with a couple of implements? How can you deal with someone who's deaf and dumb? How can you deal with someone who's under a dark power? Oh, it calls for love, and it calls for power. And both are eminently found in Christ. So that you can begin to see how wonderful he really is. And you know, the fourth word, really, you can relate it, and it is sometimes related to the old concept of the miraculous, which really means authority, great authority. When power is exercised, why, you see such authority. And you see, in being led to him, you see his wonder in his power, and you see, God, what authority. You remember that's what those disciples said? Look, they said, goodness me, even the wind and the sea. To listen to what he's got to say. We've never seen never man speak like this man. What authority is here? Do you know what it's seeking to do? It's seeking to show to us how glorious, how wonderful, how great the Savior of sinners is. There is none like the Lord Jesus Christ. How glorious he is in his person, in his work, in his gracious dealings with sinners. If you're a Christian tonight, you know that to be eminently so. You know that it's much more wonderful than ever I've been able to convey it to you. My friend, if you've never been converted, oh, it's this Savior that we're pointing you to. We're not seeking to draw attention to ourselves. We've got nothing to offer you of ourselves. We're pointing you to the Savior. We're asking you to consider him. And you bring all those things together that speak about the miraculous and the wonderful ways of Christ with the needy. And you notice in your Bible how it's put, chapter 7, verse 30, the demon had gone, delivered by the power of Christ. What a deliverance. That kind of deliverance, picturing for us the deliverance that is enjoyed by sinners when they trust in Christ for salvation, when they're redeemed from the power of sin and the penalty of sin and the guilt of sin and the condemnation of the law, and one day from the very presence of sin itself, the mighty deliverer. You know, that's what the Old Testament was talking about. It says, do you know, God is sending a deliverer. And do you know, that's what Isaiah spoke about. When he spoke about one that was coming, that was going to deliver God's people from Babylon. Picturing, as it were, that greater deliverance that Christ would bring about through the death of his cross and the blood that he shed. Oh, what a Savior. And you notice when it comes to the man in verse 35 of chapter 7, notice he spoke plainly. He spoke plainly. Isn't that wonderful? You see, he was given to be what God intended a man to be, not a caricature as he had formerly been. That mirrors the soul that is brought into fellowship with God again through Christ. Now he enjoys fellowship with heaven. He enjoys fellowship with those of like mind. He has communications with God in Christ at the throne of grace. Oh, how right our fathers were when they spoke about the priesthood of all believers. It means that every believer can come to God through Christ. You don't come to a man. You don't confess it to him or come through him. You come on your own. You come just as you are. If you're a believer, the way is open, and you address God, and you address him as Father through Christ the Lord. How wonderful. And you notice in chapter 8 and verse 8, how it was said about the 4,000. This is how they put it. They all ate and were filled. Satisfied. My friends, it's the bread of life. Christ. That satisfies the sinner. There's an aching void, a hunger within that only Christ can satisfy. You remember last Sunday we sang that great, great, great hymn of Mr. Gadsby's, Immortal Honours Rest on Jesus' Head. You remember this portion? My every deed he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. My every need he richly will provide. Not parsimonious and niggardly in dealing with us, bountiful, giving us large measure. Every need. Oh, what am I saying to you? I'm saying to you, here's the only answer. It's in Christ. You read the stories of the saints, and one of their marks of sainthood is they're always making a lot of Christ. And my friends, so must we. Do you know why? The Bible makes a lot of it. And it's to us the book of books. And so we too, we see him. How wonderful he really is. But notice this very quickly in closing. Notice the means that was employed in the needs of these people being answered. Notice, it was Christ who answered their need, but notice, even he used means, and God always uses means. And notice the means that he used here. 7:25, chapter 7 and verse 25, the Syrophoenician woman, what was it? Well, Christ meets the need of sinners very often by intercessory prayer, by people bringing the needy to him at the throne of grace. Because this is what this woman did. She came. Verse 26, she kept on asking him. And you notice the man that was deaf and dumb, chapter 7 and verse 32, they brought to him one that was. They brought him. Well, of course, you bring sinners to Christ in prayer. I think we must pray that God will help us to bring sinners to Christ in gathering them with us for the worship of his name and the preaching of the gospel. Why? Well, we trust that in the preaching of the gospel, they know something of Christ. What an encouragement and what a challenge that is. Are you praying for loved ones? Of course you are. Quite sure if you're a believer you are. Well, don't give up. Keep on praying. Do you ever endeavor to bring someone? Well, perhaps not so much as you do praying for them. Well, if you're bringing them, nothing has happened yet. Oh, my friends, keep on bringing them. And if you're unconverted, my friend, and you're coming, keep coming. It cannot be in vain. One of the means that God uses in sinners coming to know Christ, intercessory prayer. But you notice not only that, verse 6 of chapter 8, the ministry of God's people. You notice in verse 6, Christ gave to the disciples that 4,000 that were so needy. Christ gave to the disciples to set before the people. What a reminder to his church. It is all our business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. If we're not setting Christ before the people, we're failing. And we're not only failing, we are failing miserably. Now, they only had a few things. They were so limited, just these couple of elements that they had. And, doesn't it picture? We are so limited. We're so frail. There's nothing great about us. Our witness is small. Our preaching is so ordinary and so poor. There's nothing great about our gifts or about what we are. And yet, in the hands of Christ, just like those few implements, he can bless them and he can use them. And he can bless them and use them to the end that the souls of men and women are so ministered to that their needs are met. The deep hunger of their souls are satisfied. And they can be filled with the knowledge of God's grace and with the power of the Holy Spirit that they can rejoice that it's well with them in the Savior. Notice how it's to be done. Verse 2 of chapter 8. Oh, why did Christ meet the needs of people? Notice this. I have compassion on the multitude. Oh, God, keep us from being hard. God, keep us from being carnal and so legal and so cold, as if we're always coming to God's people with a big stick to beat them. Oh, God, help us. Help us to come with compassion, with Christ-like compassion, wanting to minister to people, wanting to see people ministered to, wanting to see sinners coming to know the Savior. One of the ways that God can help us to have compassion, let's remember, it wasn't long when we were like that. We were in nature's night too. We only are where we are now because of God's grace. Nothing special about us. It's because we are not special in our state of nature, but we are like we are. God saw us lost and done, hopeless sinners. And oh, the Savior came to us, meeting all our rebellion and hardness, all our blasphemies, all our withstandings of his pleadings, our turning of backs upon him, going our own way, thinking we could live without him, trying to be wisdom in conceited in our own wisdom when we are nothing. Christ pursued us down the years, as Francis Thompson said, as the hound of heaven chased us here and chased us there, would not let us go till he laid hold of us and he saved us. We'll never get over that, I trust. Saved us. Compassion. How wonderful. That's how we have to minister to people. That's how, as God's ambassadors, we are to seek them out. God help us by the Holy Spirit to do so. Oh, notice the dark side of the story as we conclude, verse 11. Every privilege brings with it its responsibility. Verse 11 of chapter 8. If it wasn't in the Bible, it would be hard to believe it, wouldn't it? Listen to it. The Pharisees came and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And oh, Christ sighed within him. He says, here they are again. Here they are again. After all the signs in the miraculous that they had seen, they were still wanting another sign. What was it? Well, it was only their way of showing their rebellion, their hardness of heart. The very fact that they were still saying no. It was clear evidence that they still would have nothing to do with this glorious Savior. Do what he will before their eyes. They still remain hard and dark. And even Christ sighed. It's that kind of sigh that's in Romans 8, you remember? Groanings within. Words were even failing the Savior. In the light of such evidence, they were still closing their hearts. Are you like that, my friend? Are you still putting up the shutters to the Savior Christ? After all the evidence that he gives to us, that he's the Son of God, the Savior, and beside him is none other. Notice what Jesus said to his disciples in verse 15. Oh, he says, for goodness sake, take care that you don't become afflicted with the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Isn't that interesting? And of Herod. What was the leaven of the Pharisees? Unbelief. Well, what was the leaven of Herod? Unbelief. He'd rather hold on to his sins than receive the word that John the Baptist took to him, the word that was geared to do him eternal good. But he'd rather hold on to his sin in unbelief, like the Pharisees. Are we rational? The unconverted mind is. In its unbelief. And how serious the sin of unbelief is. To remain in it and to die in unbelief is to certainly consign yourself to hell forever. But here is a Savior that delivers from the threat of hell. How is it with you? In the light of such a glorious Savior. Oh, God, give you grace to come to him and to trust in him, that you may rejoice forever and ever that it's well with you. God grant it for his name's sake. Amen.